Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just the way that we can celebrate your greatness. We thank you for the privilege of coming together to worship you as your people. God, as we turn to your word, we want to be those who are not just hearers of your word, but doers also. We don't want to just hear and then walk away as if nothing has changed. We want your truth to penetrate our hearts, that your word would be that double-edged sword that pierces our lives. And so we just pray for these next few moments. God, we turn our attention to you and to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been in the book of Romans. And so Paul, the apostle, is systematically, line by line, kind of argument by argument, laying out the truth of the gospel message, a clear and powerful explanation, thorough explanation of the gospel. And so far, Paul has laid out the problem of sin and the need for justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw, though, Paul turned his attention in the first half of Romans 5, he turned his attention to the question of afflictions. What about afflictions? What about suffering? Yeah, all of this truth of the gospel is great, but what about the things that we experience in our lives that are hard, the suffering, the persecution? And so Paul addresses these things and shows how the gospel establishes for us our understanding of the character of God and how that shapes the way we view our afflictions. And in verse 6 through 11, there's the incredible contrast where Paul describes the love of God, how we went from being sinners to being justified. We went from being enemies of God to being reconciled. We went from being helpless to being saved and rescued. And so today, the second half of Romans chapter 5, you can turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of the paperback Bibles under your seat here in the sanctuary or in the worship center. They'll have one for you can grab. But in the second half of Romans chapter 5, we're going to continue to see this contrast. But also, Paul's going to answer some pretty important questions for us. Like, where does all this sin and death come from? What's the source of all of this? Does this come from God, as would have been the case in many other pagan religions? Is God the author of sin and death and evil? And if not, where does it come from? Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people, because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. If by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act, there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Did you follow all of that? Okay, well, let's start in verse 12, and let's follow what Paul's saying here. Paul starts in verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. Now, remember, Paul has been discussing the question of affliction, of suffering, of trials. I'm going through these things in life, and where is God? Is God the one who's causing all this death and chaos in the world? And And Paul makes it clear that sin entered the world through Adam and death through sin. He's reminding them sin was not in the world originally. Sin was not in God's creation originally. Death was not in God's good creation. He's reminding them of what we see clearly laid out in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, the first three chapters of the Bible. For those not familiar with Genesis 1, 2, and 3, Genesis 1 starts out as the account of creation. So after each day of creation, God steps back and looks and remarks and says, wow, that is good. And at the end, he steps back and surveys the beauty of what he's created. And he says, that is very good. Then Genesis chapter 2 zooms in to kind of the sixth day of creation, the creation of Adam and Eve. And it gives us a picture in Genesis 2 of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And there's a tree that's put in the middle of the garden. And this tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they're not to eat of this tree. This is the one thing in the garden, the one command. You can eat of any tree, but not this one tree. Now, why, people wonder, why did God even put that tree in the garden in the first place? Is this a setup? Like, is this some sort of cruel prank? Well, God created Adam and Eve in his image. In his image, as a reflection of his nature. Now, part of God's nature is that he is free. God has freedom, moral freedom. And for Adam and Eve to be able to express that part of the image of God, they would have to have an ability to exercise that moral freedom. Hence, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So at this point, Adam and Eve are in the garden. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, they're pure. They're unashamed. They're spotless. They're clean. They're unsullied. They trust God. They're in perfect fellowship with not only God, but also with one another. Perfect harmony. But then Genesis chapter 3, Eve is deceived by the serpent, Satan. Satan comes and, you know, he's tricky. He calls into question God's character. Did God really say? And Eve takes the bait, eats the fruit. Adam along with her, after her. And the Bible says in that moment their eyes were opened. Something changed. Their eyes are opened. And it says they knew good and evil. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they believed that they could determine good and evil for themselves. They now had a desire to set their own rules, to rebel against God. Sin entered the world. And right after this, they hide from God. They sin and they hide from God. Here's where we begin to see the cracks in creation, the cracks develop in between God and humanity. The separation begins to form between God and man. They hide from God. God shows up and he's like, where are you? You know, it's just great. I just love that. Hey, where are you guys? You know, the all-knowing God, where are you at? And they're like, we're hiding. And why are you hiding? And, you know, just kind of like leading them into their confession of sin. And as a result, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, separated from God, separated from God's grace, separated from his presence. Spiritual death. And then the world is cursed. Spoiler alert, this world is not the Garden of Eden. The world is cursed. No longer this perfect, very good creation of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so this is what's being described in Romans 5:12. And there are really two themes of this passage today, Romans 5, 12 through 21. There's the triumph of sin and death, and then there's the triumph of grace. First, the triumph of sin and death. Sin entered the world as a direct result of Adam's one sinful act. Look again, verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. Adam stood as a representative of humanity, of all of humanity, stood as a representative before God. Before that time, sin was unknown in the world. Adam never disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden up to that point. But then sin became very much a part of human existence afterwards. Now, people debate exactly how sin was transmitted from one to the next, how it was inherited by the next generation and the next generation. Some people, in church history have said it's like a physical transmission through our DNA or something of that nature. But there's no sin gene. Sin is a spiritual problem. And when sin entered the world, notice the result was death. Obviously, Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, physically, in that moment. But they're separated from God immediately. And that separation from God is spiritual death. Spiritual death is when that relationship between God and humanity is severed. So Adam and Eve, before the fall, they lived with the possibility of not sinning, but now, because we are spiritually separated from God, we enter into this world with the inevitable destiny of breaking God's law. We find it impossible not to sin. We're deprived of the life-giving grace of God, and that leads to depravity. We're depraved because we're deprived of God. So think of this. You can't blame God for the temptations you face or for your sinful tendencies. People say, these days, a lot of people like to say, it's not fair for God to create me with this or that desire and then to come along and tell me that that desire is wrong or sinful. But God didn't give you those sinful desires. It was Adam's sin that caused sin to spread to all people. And this is a vital Christian teaching called original sin. Original sin, it teaches the universal propensity of sin among all of humanity. Now, this doesn't need a whole lot of proof. This is like the most obvious Christian teaching that there is. Like we see this in kids. Every parent knows this. Kids come out of the womb kind of like those seagulls in Finding Nemo. Mine. If you're a parent or been a parent, has an 18-month-old ever come to you after, on Sunday afternoon, has an 18-month-old ever come to you and said, "Hey, Mom and Dad, you look like you've had a hard week." And I'm going to go to my room and go take a nap so you can have some you time. No, kids are born just thinking about themselves. You don't have to teach your kid how to sin. You don't buy parenting books on how to teach your little angel to be a little sinner. You buy parenting books that are like, how in the world do you restrain the sin nature? And I can just, I just see it in my kids. I can just see, it's like they come by it honestly. It's almost like they inherit it from their parents. I can just see all my wife's flaws, just showing up in the kids. And oh, hey, honey. Oh, no, she's not here right now. Back in the mid-1900s, there's a great anecdote. There was a Minnesota crime commission that got together and did a bunch of research about how to stop juvenile delinquency. So they did all this research, and here was their conclusions. They said, every baby starts life as a little savage. He's completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up a criminal. It's obvious, there's this pervasive wickedness, sinfulness in the human race. We're infected with it. And it explains a lot of things. It explains why we do what's wrong, even when it's bad for us. or even when it hurts others that we love? Why else does it seem like the richer and the more powerful that someone gets, the more and more depraved their behavior gets? Now, some try to explain this by saying, well, this human propensity for wrongdoing is just a result of the survival of the fittest instinct that's imprinted in us through these kind of natural processes of biological evolution. And they try to explain this without God. But remember, without a higher being who sets the standard for right and wrong, how can you say that there even is wrongdoing? And so we have two basic options. We can say the human propensity for human wrongdoing is based on the result of natural, biological, survival of the fittest kind of evolutionary processes. But remember, there's no basis for saying that human wrongdoing is wrong at all. Or you can go with the Christian explanation and say every single person alive is bent towards evil, is corrupted because of sin entering the world through Adam. Now, you may not think it fair for Adam to have sneezed generations ago and for us to all catch his cold. But sin always affects more than you. It always has a ripple effect. And it isn't just sin that entered the world. Death entered the world because of sin. Both spiritual and physical death entered the world because of sin. Listen, death was not present in God's original good creation. God is not the author of death. Death entered the world because of Adam. And so these afflictions that Paul talks about back in the first part of Romans 5, they're not from God. Suffering isn't the result of God's work in this world. Like, death is a result of sin. And everyone who's come after Adam has sinned, has stood in lockstep agreement with Adam and his choice. So not only does the doctrine of original sin, this important Christian teaching of original sin, not only does it explain human wickedness, it also explains the fact of death and suffering in the world. God depriving humanity of his presence because of sin not only leads to depravity, but it leads to death. Just as if this room were, if oxygen were removed from a room, people would suffocate to death. In the same way that as the grace of God is deprived from humanity, death spreads to all people. So that's verse 12. We got a few more verses to go. Verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 give an important kind of nuance to this teaching of original sin. He says, in fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. Sin is not charged, he says, sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. So Paul's talking about this time between Adam and Moses, a time when before Moses brought the commandments of God to his people, came down from Mount Sinai and brought the law to the people, death still reigned from Adam to Moses. The consequences, the collective consequences of sin still reigned. All were still prey to the power of sin and to the depravity of in their lives. But he says, guilt is only charged to our account when there's deliberate transgression of known law. Here's an illustration from this point. A few years back, I woke up at 2 in the morning hearing a noise in the house. I get up and the lights are on in the kitchen. The lights are on in the dining room. The lights are on all the way into the garage. And the lights are on there too. And the door is open. And 2 in the morning, I hear a noise coming from the garage. And so cautiously, I walk out into the garage, walk out into the door, into the garage, and I see the windshield wipers in our van going. That's the noise. And then in the front seat is our barely 3-year-old child with the keys in the ignition turned into accessory mode. And he's having a great time with all the buttons and all the levers and all the switches. Now, thank goodness his legs were a little too short to reach the break, or we would have had some major problems. But did he get in trouble for that? No, because we had failed. We had neglected as parents to instruct him to not get up at 2 in the morning and to not climb up on top of the refrigerator to get the keys and to not get into the van and put the keys in the ignition and try to turn it. We just never taught that as parents. But the next time he did it, the next time, there's accountability, isn't there? And I think that's what Paul's saying here. Now, there's quite a bit of debate over the course of church history over the question of inherited guilt. Has guilt, yes, sin and the sin nature and this corruption has been inherited, but is guilt inherited from Adam? Or do we just inherit this depraved nature and then become guilty for our own sin? And this debate, by the way, has played out into a lot of different views about infant baptism. Augustine, one of the church fathers, began really promoting infant baptism, saying that, you know, babies need to be baptized to remove the inherited guilt so that if they die in infancy, they can go to heaven. And so you still hear people today from that perspective, and you hear, maybe you've heard comments where if a baby dies in infancy, people make comments like, well, were they baptized? You know, or maybe there's grandparents that kind of are anxious about, you know, is the kid, are you going to get the kid baptized? And, you know, just in case. And so that concept of inherited guilt has played out into a lot of those discussions. But whatever someone believes about this question of an inherited guilt, all Christians can agree that we follow in the footsteps of Adam's sin. That all of us have sinned in the same way. We all have the same problem. But these couple verses, verse 13 and 14, give a helpful nuance to this teaching of original sin. It has important implications for children, for babies, for the mentally challenged, who aren't knowingly suppressing the truth in unrighteousness or violating God's law. Because according to these verses, they wouldn't have guilt charged to their account. And this seems to line up with other passages in the Bible. For example, when the people of Israel sinned, in Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, God says that he's going to allow the children of that generation to go into the land because he says the children didn't know good from evil. Still corrupt in their nature, still under the collective consequences of sin, but God didn't hold them accountable for the sins of their parents. And then, you know, Jesus in his ministry, he always upheld the faith of a child. He would point to children and say, that's the kind of faith that you need to enter the kingdom of God. Even though children, we all know, corruption, depravity, original sin has affected us all, there seems to be an ability for children to have a unique capacity to respond to the grace of God in faith, where their hearts are soft and not hardened towards God. And Jesus points this out. Each person ultimately dies for their own sin and depravity. But it all stems back to the deprivation of God's grace being removed from the world, all the way back at the fall in Adam. And so that's the triumph of sin and death. It's universal. It's undeniable. It's massive. But it pales in comparison to the second theme of this passage, the triumph of grace. The triumph of grace. Verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass. The gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. If by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of the grace of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The gift of grace through Jesus is not like the trespass or the sin of Adam. Now in verse 14, Paul says Adam is a type of the coming one. So there's this kind of setup in this passage where Adam and the second Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam, Adam and Jesus, are the same but different. They're the same in that both act on behalf of all humanity. Both are tempted directly by the devil to distrust God's plan. Adam is tempted in a garden, and Jesus' final temptation is in a garden. So they're the same, but they're different. At the same time, they're different. Adam is divinely created by God, but Jesus is uncreated, co-eternal with God. Colossians chapter 1 says Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Begotten, not made. Everything is created by him and through him. Adam is the firstborn of humanity, but Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. John chapter 1 said Jesus is the Word at the beginning. Jesus, think about it, really, Jesus comes before Adam. So when Jesus takes on human flesh, he supplants Adam as the head of humanity. He doesn't inherit the same sinful nature because he's a perfect divine being, the Word. Adam failed in his temptation, ultimately. But in contrast, Jesus passes every test. These verses also tell us the gift is not like the trespass. Adam's sin brought death. The gift of grace through Jesus brings life. Adam's sin brought us judgment and condemnation, but Jesus' righteous act took many sins and paid the price for us to be justified, for us to be declared righteous and not under judgment and condemnation. Death reigned through Adam, but those who receive Jesus can reign in life through him. And so notice the phrase in verse 17, how much more? How much more? As bad as our sin nature is, as great as the triumph of sin and death is, how much more the triumph of grace? The grace of God is greater. As great as our sin is, as fallen as we are, as depraved as the human nature is, the gift of grace is greater. Look at verse 18 and 19. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus, the new Adam, the second Adam, reverses what the first Adam did. Through his one righteous act, there is provided a way of being justified before God, leading to life, to break this cycle of sin leading to death. Now, you may think it strange, you may think it unfair for Adam to have sinned and you know, Adam sneezed and we all caught the cold. That whole concept I think people find challenging at times today. But understand this. The fact that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin means that through one man, justification can come, leading to life. Amen. Verse 20, Paul says, the law came along to multiply the trespass. The law of Moses, as it came in the Old Testament, it put our sin under a microscope to magnify it so we could see it clearly. It intensifies it. But then he said, where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. Where death resulted, now eternal life results through Jesus Christ. Grace is greater. You can't out-sin the grace of God. Grace is greater than our sin, just like the second Adam is greater than the first Adam. Now, just thinking about the way that Adam or Jesus represent all of humanity, I kind of liken it to the way that a kicker on a football team, when they go up for that last second kick, that sort of do or die moment, that game-winning kick, how that kicker sort of represents the whole team, the whole organization, the whole fan base, everyone. And so many times, a whole game or a whole season even comes down to the act of this one man. Any Bears fans? Any Chicago Bears fans here? A couple of you? Okay. All right, I'm glad you're here today. This is a great Sunday for you. But a few years back, the Chicago Bears had one of their best seasons in recent memory. They made the playoffs. They had a home playoff game for the first time in forever, it seemed like. This game was against the Eagles, and at the end of the game, a hard-fought game, the Eagles are winning 16-15, and the Bears get the ball with just minutes left in the fourth quarter. They're able to march it down the field, close to the goal line, all the way to the point where, with 10 seconds left, they have the opportunity to kick a 43-yard field goal to win, again, their first home playoff game in years and years. And 43-yard field goal, I mean, that's something that, 90-95% of the time, like professional field goal kickers, like you're getting paid millions of dollars to do this, can pretty much do it in their sleep. So 10 seconds left. Bears fans, you might want to look away. We're going to show a video clip in a minute just to, solidify this point. But 10 seconds left, the kicker walks on the field, and for what became known as the famous double doink, you'll see why. There's audio, too, if you play it.
Often does. 43-yard attempt from the right hash mark. And, oh, he hits it upright again. That's impossible. And the Eagles run out onto the field, but there's still 5 seconds. So they've got to get...
The look on his face, the coach, he's like devastated, right? And I'm Bears fans, I'm sorry. Not really, but I'm sorry. You had to see that. But the reason I bring this up is instantly on social media, Bears fans coming out of the woodwork, a 43-yard field goal. Anyone can make a 43-yard field goal. And so there was a bar in Chicago that said, okay, let's see. It's January. It's snowing. Let's put up a field goal post, and let's see who can make a 43-yard field goal. 103 people attempted a field goal. Guess how many made it? Zero. Now, this example illustrates a few things. One, it's tough being a Chicago sports fan. Two, as humans, we're just like Bears fans. Hold on for a minute. We're deeply affected by the actions of one person, whether Adam or Jesus. And finally, as much as we might try to play armchair quarterback, as much as we might look at Adam's sin and think, if I'd been in the garden, I would have never, I wouldn't have messed up. It's a lot harder than it looks. Just like a 43-yard field goal, it's a lot harder than it looks. But imagine Bears fans for a minute, hang with me if you're still conscious, that kick doinks off the uprights and you're devastated, but then you see a little yellow piece of cloth on the field. There's a penalty flag. Someone committed a penalty. We're going to redo the kick. Are we going to bring out the old kicker? No, he's on the bench. We're bringing out the punter. We're bringing out anyone else. And the new kicker walks out. They line up, snap the ball. The hold is good. The kick is up. The kick is straight down the uprights. Team goes wild. Fans go wild. They carry this new kicker off on their shoulders. Does anyone remember how you missed the first kick Does anyone remember the feeling of defeat from before? Does anyone remember the failure of the first kicker? No. We walked away victorious. We won. And all who are on the team, all the fans, win along with this new kicker. And understand, listen, as great as the tragedy of Adam's first sin is, the triumph of grace in Jesus is so much greater. The reign of sin and death is over in Jesus. As real as original sin is, as much as we can identify with that, the grace of Jesus is even more real. Romans 5:17, if by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So maybe you're here today and maybe you haven't received that gift. Maybe you're filled with that sense today of a failure, of guilt, of regret, of kind of that, the Bible calls it repentance, and we have this holy sense, this awareness of our sin before God, and just this kind of appropriate grief over sin. And maybe today you've never acknowledged that before God, and you've never received the gift of grace through Jesus that's multiplied to you, that's greater, great enough to cover any sin. Yes, as we look at our lives, often it can feel like sin multiplies, but grace multiplies even more. And if that's you today, receive that gift. Receive that gift of grace through putting your faith and your trust in Jesus and what he did as your representative before God, the victory that he won over sin and death, so that you could be declared righteous. Receive that gift and become part of his team, where by extension you win that victory, that life. And then second, maybe for those of us who have walked with the Lord for weeks or months or years, understand this. If we were deprived of the grace of God in Adam, if we were separated from the transforming grace of God, the grace of God that covers sin, if we were deprived of God's grace in Adam, how much more does the grace of Jesus overflow to us who believe? And maybe there are those here today that maybe when you first came to recognize your need for the gospel, your need for Jesus Christ in your life, maybe then it was easy to believe, or maybe then you really stood on the reality of the grace of Jesus multiplied your life. Do you still stand on that grace today? Or do you just look at your life and you see missed opportunities, you see you've missed the mark, you see ways that you've failed, and understand this, where sin multiplies, grace multiplies even more. Not based on your righteousness, based on the one righteous act of Jesus. Do you still stand on his grace, trusting in Jesus as greater, the second Adam being greater than the first Adam? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for grace. Thank you for a greater story, for a greater gift, for a greater Adam. God, that you can deliver us from the cycle of sin and death. And so, God, we just thank you as maybe there are those who have received that gift of grace for the first time. We praise you. We thank you, God, for that new life in Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you for the rest of us that that grace is multiplied to us every day, that God, you overflow in grace to us, that we can walk in your righteousness and walk in that eternal life. God, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.